This morning, I want you to think about the word closed and how frustrating that word is, and even how heart-wrenching the word closed can be sometimes. It's frustrating to head out. Maybe it's late at night. You need one thing for the morning and you get to the grocery store just 2 minutes after it's closed. That's frustrating. I'm an early riser. And I've been places, typically it doesn't happen in this city anymore now, but I've been places where I've been at a coffee shop earlier than they open. And that's frustrating, no doubt. To do that, to show up that way. Maybe you've gone on a trip. Maybe it's a family vacation. Maybe you went to some kind of an amusement park and there's a ride, an attraction that you've been waiting to see, waiting to go on. I know our family was just at Disneyland. And of course, with the internet nowadays, you can kind of learn these things ahead of time. But there were certain things that were closed down at Disneyland. And it was good to know ahead of time what those were. Splash Mountain was one of the things that was closed. And we happened to be there on a hot day, but we knew going in that it was closed. And I can just imagine people that had been planning to go to Critter Country at Disneyland. And I mean, the whole thing was just shut down for renovations and things. That can be very frustrating. I was thinking about this one family that made a journey from Chicago west to this fictitious place called Wally World one day. And they got to an empty parking lot and they had this moose meet them with the word, "Sorry, folks, we're closed for repairs." How many of you know what I'm talking about? At least a few of you. Thank you. I appreciate that. So that can be frustrating as well. But sometimes closed is a lot more than frustrating. Sometimes closed is heart-wrenching. Maybe you are a middle school kid, or you know one, as I do, who decided that they wanted to play volleyball for their middle school. They wanted to be on the team, so they practiced, they prepared, they worked hard during tryouts. They did their best, but in the end, there were too many kids for the number of spaces. And you don't make the team, you get cut. That's heart-wrenching for a middle school kid. Perhaps you've dreamed since the time you were a teenager about one day who you would marry, about the thrill of falling in love, about the beauty of the wedding day, the utter release and peace of being with someone who loves you above all others, and over and over and over those doors have closed. That is heart-wrenching for people. Perhaps in your job, in your career, you've decided to stay late, you've decided to stick with the same company and stay late, and you've worked hard, and you've skipped weekends that you should have been off to work hard and climb the ladder, and then you're passed over for a promotion, and a door closes on a dream in your career. That's heart-wrenching. Or maybe every door is open for you. Since middle school, you made the team. You've fallen in love with the right person. You've made every team and other career improvement and grade opportunity, only to now find out from a doctor that things are closing. Maybe it's diabetes or heart disease or cancer. And so now, after a life of open, closed is what you hear. Very heartbreaking, very frustrating. Well, this morning, I'm here to tell you and remind you of something that I had planned to tell you and remind you of last week, as well as our friends at Refuge. And that thing I'm here to tell you about and to remind you is that the tomb door is open. And it's still open. We're in good company today. It's a week after Easter. And you might recall Thomas in the gospel, according to John's account of it all, he missed Jesus on Easter Sunday and Resurrected Sunday. And he had to wait a week to see Jesus. So that's kind of like us this morning. I feel like Thomas, like finally today we can get there and we can talk about that the tomb is open and it's empty. And that word, that reminder is good news for us that live in a world of closed. Whether the frustrating closed that we all encounter or the heartbreaking closed, we need to be reminded this morning, we need to hear again and again that the tomb is empty. In Luke 24, as Luke has investigated everything and is giving an account, it tells us that some of the women that were the first ones on the scene, it says this in Luke 24, 2, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. It was open. Jesus wasn't inside. He was nowhere to be found. And some angels were there, and they said this to them in verses 5 through 7. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" You're in a tomb. This is for dead people. You seek the living. "He is not here. He has risen. remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day, rise. Well, on Good Friday, when Jesus was arrested and mocked and beaten and tried and hung on the cross to die, it was heartbreaking for his followers, for those women. Life was closed for them. Because while he had told them, like the angel reminded them, it went over their heads. Not that we can relate to anything ever going over our heads in our day, right? But they missed it. Even though Jesus had said it, he had told them that he must die and then he would rise. They completely did not expect that to happen. Life for them came to a halt. Life as they expected it, as they looked at Jesus, this one who earlier in that week on what we call Palm Sunday, had come into Jerusalem with everyone waving branches, thinking and expecting him to come in and set up and become this political ruler right then and there. That didn't happen. Life closed for them. And so as they show up on that Sunday to the tomb, they aren't at all ready for what the angel tells them. They aren't at all ready to be reminded of what the angel says Jesus had already told them. You see, for them as Jewish people, or let's expand it for a moment, whether it was Jewish people living then or the Gentiles all around the world at that point, it was inconceivable for an individual to experience a bodily resurrection. That was not what they understood. Now, in chapter 11 of John, just, you know, probably weeks earlier, there was this great account, right? You might remember Jesus brings one of his friends back to life. Okay. I was having a conversation with my kids. Technically, that wasn't resurrection because Lazarus, who Jesus brought from death to life, he died again. Okay. And when the Bible speaks of resurrection, what Jesus experienced and what the Bible says we will one day experience, it is to never die again. So that's technically resurrection. He was brought back to life, to be sure. But just before that, before Jesus does that amazing miracle, he's talking to Martha, one of Lazarus's sisters, and he says to her, your brother will rise. And Martha says these words, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Like, I know about that resurrection, Jesus, that last day, someday, future time. See, that sums up what the Jewish people believed about resurrection. They didn't think of individuals popping up on a third day. They thought of how one day God was going to restore everything and then everyone who had died would rise. So she says, yeah, I do believe that, Jesus, about the future. And of course, Jesus had other things to say to her then. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he, of course, then and there would bring Lazarus to life. A little bit of a foretaste of what was going to come for him. But an individual bodily resurrection was absolutely inconceivable. We need to get that in our heads. So for the women that showed up at that tomb, heard the angel remind them, the reason they didn't get it because it was so outside of their world view. One of our leading scholars alive still today, his name is N.T. Wright, and he's written so much on the resurrection. He has a book that's like 800 pages that's kind of considered the book on the resurrection. He's done extensive research into not only the Jewish thought around resurrection, but the non-Jewish thought of the first century Mediterranean world, both East and West. And his work reveals that universally the views of people of that time is essentially that there was no such thing as bodily resurrection. They believed in reincarnation and all kinds of other things. Why is that? Well, this is what he writes about. He says, in Greco-Roman thinking, the soul or spirit was good, but the physical and material world was weak, was corrupt, was defiling. To them, the physical, by definition, was always falling apart, and therefore salvation was conceived as liberation from the body. In this worldview, resurrection was not only impossible, but totally undesirable. No soul, having gotten free from its body, would ever want that body back. Even those who believed in reincarnation, they understood that the return to embodied life meant that the soul was not yet out of its prison. The goal was to get free of the body forever. Once your soul is free of its body, a return to re-embodied life was outlandish, unthinkable, and impossible. So whether it was Jewish or non-Jewish, individual personal resurrection like Jesus experienced was completely inconceivable. Tim Keller, now speaking of the Jewish thought, he says this, unlike the Greeks, The Jews, they saw material and physical world as good. Death was not seen as a liberation from the material world, but a tragedy. And so by Jesus' day, many Jews had come to hope that someday in the future there would be a bodily resurrection of all the righteous when God renewed the entire world and removed all suffering and death. The resurrection, however, was merely one part of the complete renewal of the whole world according to Jewish teaching. The idea of an individual being resurrected in the middle of history while the rest of the world continued on, burdened by sickness, decay, death, was inconceivable. If someone had said to any first century Jew, so-and-so has been resurrected from the dead, the response would be, are you crazy? How could that be? Has disease and death ended? Is true justice established in the world? Has the wolf lain down with the lamb? Ridiculous. The very idea of an individual resurrection would have been as impossible to imagine to a Jew as to a Greek. And I might say, as to many people today. And that's really the point. Many today, they think resurrection, Jesus rising, that's just fairy tale. That's just this crazy, preposterous thing. And first century people were obviously a little more primitive and they believed in that stuff. But that's the point. They didn't believe in that. They didn't conceive that this would happen. To them, it would have been outlandish, whether a Jew or non-Jew. They weren't ready in their worldview for it to happen. Now for us, in our day, we don't have the same issues, but we have this thing against the miraculous. We're so obsessed with science and things being able to be proven that those things are the things that cause us to say, no way, no way. Surely something else happened. This person of history, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified, but there must be some other explanation because dead people don't come to life. And again, for us in our day, it's an issue typically of worldview against the miraculous and so forth. But we need to remember, those of us that believe that happened, the burden isn't all on us to prove. We need to say to the people that don't believe it, well, what do you do with the church, among other things? What do you do with the fact that this whole movement has its basis in this person not being in a tomb, that everybody knew where it was? The women didn't go to the wrong tomb, as some people want to think. They knew where it was. They knew it was empty. So if it was empty, and then they said they had a... They saw him, and that's one of the things we'll see in a moment. Jesus didn't just like vanish, and then he's nowhere to be found. And so they dream up, well, let's say he rose. Well, they go together. His appearances go with the empty tomb. Both things are necessary. So to the person that doesn't think miraculous things like a resurrection can happen, we need to say, well, what do you propose happened? And people have, again, said that, well, surely the women went to the wrong tomb. Surely maybe if he was still alive, he was, you know, revived or something. But all those things really fly in the face of what the accounts tell us. And the accounts don't read like things someone would make up. If you go back and read these accounts, even the fact that women are the first on the scene in that day, women didn't have a right to even testify in court. They weren't considered a credible eyewitness. So if you were going to make it up, you wouldn't put women as the ones there. Peter and all the followers who bail on Jesus and take off, those failures are recorded. You wouldn't make your heroes look so dumb and stupid if you were going to make this thing up. It just doesn't read like fairy tales do, even fairy tales from back then. So there's just as much pressure on people to say, well, what do you think happened? Where is this one that was alive, was killed? It's a matter of historical record. But then on the third day, couldn't be found, only to eventually appear, an open tomb, an empty tomb. You see, the first accounts of the empty tomb and of the eyewitnesses were to the risen Jesus. And what's interesting, too, they weren't recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Those actually were written quite a bit later. The first recorded words about eyewitnesses come from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, a letter that most scholars have no issue with. They all agree he wrote it. It was written only 15 to 20 years after the events, when people would have still been around that could have contrasted things that were written or corroborated. And look what Paul writes. I have it on the screen for you. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. So this is, again, 15 to 20 years from the events of Jerusalem, of Jesus' death and then resurrection, I delivered to you what I received, and that is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was then raised on the third day on the script, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. This was a public document written to a church that was meant to be read. And so if this is going to be read, and it's only 15 to 20 years since the events happened, if there was anyone that could say, wait a minute, that didn't happen, they could go and talk to any of these 500 people. They could go back and find the tomb and all of that. But no one ever did that. No one ever did that. No one could counter what was written. Again, one scholar writes concerning this passage, here Paul not only speaks of the empty tomb and the resurrection on the third day, showing that he's talking about a historical event, not a symbol or a metaphor or some spiritualizing. He's talking about 3 days later, the third day after. But he also lists eyewitnesses. Paul indicates that the risen Jesus not only appeared to individuals and small groups, but he appeared to 500 people at once, most of whom were still alive at the time of his writing, and they could be consulted for corroboration. Paul's letter was to a church, and therefore it was public, written to be read aloud. Paul was inviting anyone who doubted that Jesus had appeared to people after his death to go and talk to the eyewitnesses if they wished. It was a bold challenge and one that could easily be taken up, since during the time of Pax Romana, travel around the Mediterranean was safe and easy. Paul could not have made such a challenge if those eyewitnesses didn't exist. The tomb was empty. Jesus made eyewitnesses' appearance. Life was open once again. And again, as I mentioned, the very existence of the church depends on the empty tomb and these eyewitness appearances. The fact that we have gathered some 2,000 years later all stakes itself on the empty tomb. From that cross, as I mentioned already, on Good Friday, Jesus uttered those final words, "It is finished," John 19:30. What was finished, you might ask, or what was completed? Well, his mission of coming to save, coming to redeem, to free people from sin and from all the tragic effects of sin. It was finished. Jesus alone perfectly fulfilled all righteousness, the righteousness that God's law demanded when he was on the cross, and on that same cross, he bore the wrath of God for the sin of the world, for my sin, for your sin. It was finished. It was completed. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 puts it like this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show that his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That's a great summary of "it is finished." So on the third day, on Sunday, that tomb was empty. It was open. Sin and death were defeated. In effect, with the resurrection, it was God's way of sort of stamping on the work of Jesus, paid in full. I accept this offering. I accept what my son has done. Now, back to 1 Corinthians, this great chapter. A bit later in this chapter, Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So for Paul, writing 15 to 20 years later, talking about eyewitnesses that could have still been alive, really a challenge. Hey, 500 people, Cephas, you know, like, if, go talk. He then says, if that hasn't happened, if he is still dead, if he's still buried somewhere, then we are still in our sins. Our faith, this thing we hold to, is futile. Therefore, it matters. The resurrection isn't just something that we have to kind of, oh, miraculous, I guess it's important. It matters. It's huge. It really does matter. Easter Sunday is a big, big deal to this thing. It's not just his death, but the resurrection goes right hand in hand with it. And then later in the same chapter, toward the end, Paul speaks of how one day his followers, Jesus' followers, will rise. This is the hope that, again, the Jewish people in Jesus' day knew of and thought of. And Paul says, yes, that is coming too. Last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, it was, of course, April the 5th, and that date is significant for me. 4 years ago on April 5th, my sister-in-law died of cancer. We saw this woman that had been very strong and active just decay physically as cancer took her life. The Bible says that for her, 4 years ago on that day, well, when she died, the Bible speaks of how for her, she was a Christian, she was a follower of Jesus. For her, she was immediately upon death in the presence of the Lord. The Bible speaks of how when our souls depart from our bodies, to be absent from the body, it says it's to be present with the Lord. So Louise, my sister-in-law, she's with the Lord right now, but she will rise. She will rise one day. This body that decayed is buried, and yet one day she will be reunited with a new body, a resurrected body. The Bible speaks of these bodies being like Jesus's, again, who, unlike Lazarus, who was brought back to life but then died, unlike Jairus's daughter, who Jesus brought back to life and then died, these resurrected bodies, like Jesus's, won't die again. They won't die again. And that's a great, great truth. If you know someone who's died of something like cancer or any kind of death, the heartache that you experience when that ultimate of closed happens, the empty tomb is hope that one day, there will be a new glorious resurrection. So toward the end of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has these great words. He says, "Death is now swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And then he answers his questions. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that Lord Jesus Christ is the one who rose. So no longer will death have its victory. No longer will it have its sting. What we experience now, one day will be done. The victory is the risen Lord Jesus. The victory is the open tomb made available to us. It costs nothing. The wages of sin is death, but Paul had said, we looked at it, the free gift. This free gift is offered. It's nothing that can be earned, can be bought. It's absolutely free. And this is the ridiculous, preposterous message of biblical Christianity over against every other religious system that's ever been around. Every other system is trying to get a person to earn their way to God or goodness or righteousness or whatever it may be. Biblical Christianity acknowledges that we have a problem, we have a deficiency. It's a righteousness deficiency. It's sin, and that keeps us from God. But God came. And then not only did He come in Jesus, but He then, again, is that propitiation, that satisfaction. And all gifts are meant to be received. You don't keep a gift at bay, otherwise it's not a gift. You don't receive it. But if it's a gift, if it's for you, you receive it. So this morning, it's a question we all have to think about and answer. Have we received that gift that is offered to us? The way you receive it is very clear from John's account in chapter 1. He says, summarizing the whole message early on in chapter 1, "To all who did receive Him," that's Jesus, "who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." See, that rebirth, that being born again, isn't like human birth. It's of the will of God. And the way you become a Christian, the way you assure yourself of that hope of one day rising is to believe and to receive. Very, very simple, very straightforward. To believe in His name is simply to say, okay, I will trust what He has done in His life and His death and resurrection for my sin. I'm going to quit trying to earn my way. I'm going to quit rebelling. I'm done trying to be the God of my life. I will believe in and trust and receive what He has done. Surrender to Him. And that's it. And if you've never done that this morning, the gift is for you. You simply need to believe on the Lord Jesus. And I invite you to do that if you've never done that. He longs to free all who will believe in him. Not just for one day, although that glorious resurrection is good news. One day. But even now. See, the heartache that we experience now of closed, when we become Christians, it's not that all of a sudden, like it's like sunshine all the time. In fact, many people who trust in Jesus speak of how life kind of can get harder, because all of a sudden, this stuff down here doesn't quite mean as much as it once did, and life still happens. It's not that becoming a Christian means all of a sudden things are smooth, but it means there's hope for now. And John, in his gospel, he didn't speak a lot about the word gospel as Paul does. He didn't speak as much of kingdom of God as the other gospel writers did. John liked to talk about eternal life. And for him, eternal life wasn't just in the future. It was something now. So you could, if you believed in Jesus, have eternal life now. Purpose, meaning, hope now. Answers for the heartaches, the closing stuff that happens now. Hope to get through it, to pursue, the navigate through the difficult things, knowing that one is with you, one has gone before you, one has suffered, and he died and he rose, and he's with you through it. And that's all made available, the eternal kind of life now. Yes, for a future, but even now. He longs to give us that hope, and of course to free us from the power of sin. The tomb is still open, it's still empty. Jesus gave the victory once and for all that we can have. In my library, I have a book similar to this one, I guess. This one is 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. I have one that speaks of 50 reasons why the resurrection changes everything. And the author acknowledges that some of the themes overlap, but it's been good. I've been reading it here since last Sunday, chapter a day. They're just short little devotional kind of chapters, 50 different nuances to why the resurrection changes everything. Changes everything. I want to share one with us as we wrap up this morning. In Romans, Paul there speaks about quite a lot of things, but he writes this in Romans 8, great, great chapter, verses 31 to 34. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it's a rhetorical question in light of everything he's just got done saying. In light of all of that, he says, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Like, what does it matter? What does it matter if everyone is against you? Because God is for you. And then he goes on to say this, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, it is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus, the one who died. And then these phrases, verse 34. He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. And then Paul says, more than that. I love those three words. I underlined them in my Bible. More than that, who was raised. It's like, it's a big deal. Jesus died. But more than that, who was raised. And then what does he say? He says, who is at the right hand of God. Okay, so that's where Jesus, after he rose and he walked around for 40 some days, then he ascended, who now is at the right hand of God. And then these remarkable words, who indeed is interceding for us. That's a way of saying who indeed is praying for us. Have you ever thought about the fact that right now, if you are a follower of God, Jesus stands at the right hand of God and he's praying for you. He's praying for me. That's mind-boggling, astounding, ridiculous to think about. What is he praying? I mean, I don't have any needs. No, of course I do. And he knows them. And he knows what you need. And then I was thinking about this. Again, this author talked about this. Even if you just think about some of the things Jesus prayed for in when he was alive, one of those had to do with Peter. Peter, boy, good old Peter. He gets a lot of things right and a lot of things wrong. And at one point, Jesus says to him, he's talking to all of them, but he says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. What? Wait, what? I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Wow. To think maybe when I have doubts, when I am living as if life is all closed, maybe that's one of the prayers of Jesus, my high priest at the right hand of God. That's the writer of Hebrews says the same thing, that our Jesus, the great high priest, is praying for us. Maybe he's praying for my faith not to fail, for your faith not to fail. Maybe when you wonder, an empty tomb, I mean, that's miraculous. Really? You know, maybe he's praying that our faith may not fail. In that same context, Jesus with Peter talks about how Satan demanded to sift Peter like wheat. And that's then when he says, but I have prayed for you. Maybe when you're being tempted, right then in the middle of that temptation, the thing that is the strongest for you, the thing that you seem like you always are falling back to over and over again, that temptation that's got a grip on you, Jesus is praying for you. That when you're tempted, you won't give in. So the resurrection changes everything. I mean, that's just one of 50 things going on in the same chapter. I love one of my favorite ideas, Romans 8:11, says that the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit that had the power to raise Jesus from the dead, that would be a lot of power, okay? That same Spirit is in us who believe, wanting to give life to these mortal bodies. Not the dead bodies, which he will do too. He will bring them to life. But this mortal body living needs life. This mortal body gets tired and gets cranky and gets lazy and you know, you know, we all know. And yet, because of the resurrection, there's that truth alive in us. That same Spirit is in us. So there's two reasons that the resurrection changes everything. But think about that. This week, when you are struggling, this week when you don't feel worthy of God because of your past, when you don't feel worthy of Him because of struggles now, temptations, remember the tomb is open, it's empty, and Jesus rose, and according to Paul, more than that, more than what He accomplished in His death, He is at the right hand interceding, praying for you. He's interceding, praying for me. That has a lot of hope in it. If you're a child of God, that's for us. That's astounding. Would you pray with me?